Well, at this time, we will allow our kiddos to dismiss back to their class. And this is a good time to remind you all that next Sunday is promotion day. So talk to your parents and or your teacher about that. Some of you are going to be moving up to an older class, and some of you are going to graduate into big church. So make sure you get all the info on that. Also, a good time just to remind you about our picnic tomorrow. Hope you're all planning on joining us out at Weddington Lake. Would encourage you, as you go back for lunch this morning, stop by the little board and check what's still left to sign up for. There's a lot of other things that we maybe need to bring, but the church will provide the food, the meat, and plates, utensils, and all of that. But you just come, bring a lawn chair, and look forward to a great day together tomorrow. Well, take your Bibles now with me, if you will, and let's return to the Gospel of Luke. We've come this morning to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Thank you, Chris, for singing that song, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. That is our text. Luke's version of it this morning, a primer on prayer. Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to be reading for you verses 1 through 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You know, prayer is one of those things that you can spend a lot of time theologizing about, right? We often do that. We try to sort out in our own mind how it all works. Does it even matter whether we pray or not? Isn't God going to do what God's going to do? And so there is a sense in which prayer is a mystery to us, the mystery of how human prayer fits together with divine purposes and divine plans and all of that. But the bottom line is, Scripture invites us to pray, exhorts us to pray. "Call to me and I will answer you," Jeremiah 33:3 says. "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you," 1 Peter 5:7. "Pray without ceasing," 1 Thessalonians 5. So whether we understand how it works or not, the reality is that we have the privilege of going to God in prayer. Ours is a God who hears and answers prayer. And so his people are people who pray. But, you know, prayer is learned behavior. It's something that someone has to teach us how to do. Just as we must learn to talk, so we must learn to talk to God. And we may all take that skill for granted now, but the truth is, at some point along the way, we had to learn how to do that. It's instinctive to pray. Prayer is very much like breathing. I mean, the moment you're born, you gasp for breath. Just the sheer effect of the atmospheric pressure squeezing upon your lungs causes you involuntarily to inhale. And in the same way, the moment you come alive spiritually, same thing happens. The pressure of this life and of this world squeezing in upon you causes you to cry out in prayer to God. So we know to do it, but we need help knowing how to do it. And the disciples understood that. And Jesus understood that. And because he prayed so often and because they heard him pray so often, they were naturally compelled to ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so what we have in this passage is Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. What to pray, how to pray, and why to pray. And whether you're a veteran believer or a rookie, a newbie, we all need help in this area of prayer, do we not? That's our weakness, Paul says in Romans 8:26, that we don't know how to pray as we should. Well, who better to learn from than the one who now ever liveth to make intercession for us? If any man ever knew how to pray, it was the God-man, Jesus. And so this morning we have the privilege of learning from him. And I want you to see the three things here that he teaches us about prayer. First of all, the content of our prayer. The content of our prayer. Verse 2, and he said to them, when you pray, say. And you know, when we're first learning to pray, that's the question, isn't it? What should I say? You start teaching your children how to pray, or you ask one of them to pray, and they say, what should I say? Jesus said, say this. Say something like this. First of all, Father. Father. What does that mean? That means approach God as Father. Address him as a child would his father or her father. That is a precious thing to think about. Jesus modeled that for us repeatedly, that he approached God as Father, and he tells us to do the same thing. So not only do you have the privilege of going to God in prayer and coming to the Almighty who created and sustains and rules this entire universe, you have permission to call him Father. The New Testament makes much of that. In fact, the Aramaic term is used a few times in the New Testament, which is even a little bit more intimate. It's the idea of Abba or Papa, Dada. Romans 8:15, Paul says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that's one of the first sounds a child learns to make. Abba, Papa, Dada. Doesn't seem fair. Mama does all the work, but the first name they learn is Dada. But that's appropriate in terms of our childlike relationship to God. He is our Father, and that is both a term of respect and a term of intimacy. And that is how we are to come to him in prayer. Then he says, hallowed be your name. Father, hallowed be your name. Now, how many of you have ever heard your parents pray that? That's what I thought. Nobody prays that. What is that? What does that even mean? That is a very strange sounding thing, isn't it? Well, actually, we do pray that, just not using maybe those terms. Hallowed simply means holy. Like when you go to a famous place or a historic place, we say something like, these hallowed grounds. That's kind of the meaning of the word. Something that's set apart, unique, distinct, special, holy. So the first thing you pray is, Father, I want your name to be honored. I want your name to be glorified. I want people to know how unique, how wonderful, how special, how holy you are. And that is God's will, isn't it? Did you know that? God's will is for His name to be hallowed. That is fundamentally God's agenda and God's mission in this world. That is what He's doing. That is behind everything that goes on in history. God's name being hallowed. Leviticus 10:3 says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That is God's basic agenda in this world. And so if you want your prayer to be answered, pray that, because that's what God is up to. That the whole earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Revelation 15:4 says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Ezekiel 36:23, God says to the nation Israel, "And I will vindicate my holiness," or "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." See, that's what God's about. That is God's plan, so that should be our prayer. Hallowed be your name. Now, why is that first? That's first because that sets the tone for everything else we pray. What we're saying is, "Father, however you answer the rest of my prayer, let it be in such a way that your name gets honored. Let it be in such a way that you will receive awe and reverence and worship and glory." See, more important than all the requests on my little list, the most important thing and the main petition I bring is that you would work in such a way as to magnify your glory and your character for all to see. You know, that is echoed in many of the prayers in Scripture. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon's dedication of the temple, he prayed, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19 prayed regarding Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, "And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God." In other words, what's he saying? God, your name is being profaned. Take action. Do something. Deliver us, so that your name will be hallowed. Psalm 57:17, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth." Psalm 72:18, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen and amen. That's what Jesus is saying. That's our basic prayer. That's the priority. It's the honor of God's name. And everything else we ask for is to line up behind that and is to walk in step with that. In fact, if that's as far as you ever get, that'll be all right. Pray that. And that would be a good thing and the right thing to pray. Now, we know that's God's plan, right? That's where all of history is headed, to the honoring of His name, to the magnification of His glory. And we know from Scripture that the ultimate way for that to happen is for the kingdom to come. And so we pray that as well. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And this petition expresses our desire for the Lord to visibly manifest himself in all his glory and in all his power. What we're praying is, Father, more than anything else, we long for your righteous rule on earth. We long for the eradication of all evil and injustice. We long for believers to be vindicated and honored and rewarded. We long for the nations to see and submit to your authority. In other words, we long for Christ to come and establish his kingdom. And so we pray that, your kingdom come. The New Testament uses the phrase Maranatha, right? Lord, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, because we know that will be the culmination of this. The consummation of his coming will be the kingdom coming. So our prayer begins that way. It begins with an attitude of awe, an attitude of worship, an attitude of submission, of longing to see God get the glory that he deserves. That should be what's behind everything we pray. That's more important to us than anything else. That's why we start there. And that attitude expressed by these two petitions, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, then sort of frames everything else we ask, everything else we pray. What follows is to be shaped and controlled and informed and motivated by our primary passion, which is God's name being honored and his kingdom coming. Or if you sort of merge this with the disciples' prayer taught in Matthew 6, his will being done. That trilogy is what we're focused on. Now, when you get that frame of mind, you're ready to move on. You're ready to ask now for what you need, for what you think you need. And that's what he does, verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, the idea here is just give us each day what we need for each day. That's it. Provide what is needed. And this communicates trust. We're trusting our Father to provide what we need. That's what children do, isn't it? We're trusting our Father to provide what we need. We don't question that. We don't ask where it comes from. We just trust him. And so the picture is God is our provider, and we are recognizing our dependence upon him, our daily dependence upon him. And notice, we aren't praying for God to take away our need, but to supply what we need. We aren't asking God to provide so abundantly that we'll never have to ask again, but simply to provide enough for now. Enough for now. Give each day what we need for each day. And you know, you think about it, that's pretty much how God does it, isn't it? Have you ever known him to do much different than that? Why is that? Why is it that God gives each day what we need for each day? I'll tell you why that is, okay, since you're dying to know. God does it that way because the just shall live by what? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Doesn't the Bible say that? So God wants us to live by faith. And so that means God will never take away our need to trust him. Ever. God is never going to take away your need to trust him. So stop praying that he will, because he won't. He's going to keep you in a posture of need, of needing to trust, of needing to depend and wait upon him. His design and his intention is that we live day by day in simple childlike faith, depending on him, because that's what honors him, that pleases him. Without that, it's impossible to please him. So that's how he works. He gives just what we need, just as we need it. So we pray, first of all, for present needs, physical things, material things that our Father knows we need. Then we also have spiritual needs, right? We sin, We fall into temptation. And so we also pray, and forgive us our sins. And forgive us our sins. Now, why do we pray that? Anybody know? Because we have sins that need forgiving, right? Yeah, we're not like those in 1 John who say, we have no sin. We don't deny our sin. We recognize our sin. Like David in Psalm 51:3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Or like Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this sinful body of death? We sin. We know that. In fact, Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and we might all take issue with him on that. We might fight for that title, right? No, not you. Me. I'm the chief. So the point is, we need ongoing forgiveness because we have ongoing sin. Now, thankfully, we are saved from our sins. Okay? At least the penalty of our sins. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty has been paid. Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God that was due our sin. So we won't have to face that penalty, that wrath again. And we are being saved from the power of sin. Romans 6, having died with Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer master over us. So we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. But we're not yet saved from the presence of sin. Like the spray from a skunk, you know, the stench lingers long after the source is gone. That's kind of how it is with our residual, you know, sin. And so just as we need our daily bread, we need our daily forgiveness and cleansing. Now, this is vividly illustrated for us in John chapter 13. You don't need to turn there, but you remember in the upper room, Jesus girded himself with a towel and he went around and was washing the disciples' feet. And Peter saw him coming. He's like, no. What's wrong with this picture, right? So he says, no, Lord, may it never be. You're not going to wash my feet. And, you know, I should wash yours, but not you mine. But Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter changed his tune, right? Well, then, in that case, all of me, why not take all of me, he sang, or something like that. But yeah, he said, don't stop with my feet, you know. Wash my hands, wash my head, wash my whole body. But Jesus says something really fascinating then. He said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Now, what did he mean by that? What he was saying is, once you've bathed, and your kids will love this, you don't need to bathe again. Right? What he's talking about is salvation. Once you're clean, speaking of salvation, speaking of the washing of regeneration, then you're clean and you don't need that again. You only need sort of a routine rinsing off, a routine foot washing. We walk through this world, we get dirty, right? And that's the forgiveness of sins that we're talking about here. The sins you commit after you're saved. You don't need to be saved all over again. You don't lose your salvation when you sin. You don't lose your cleanness. But you still need to wash your feet. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And when we confess those sins, 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, look at the middle of verse 4. This is really important. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, that's interesting. What is he saying there? It almost sounds like the basis for our being forgiven is that we forgive others. Is that true? I don't like the sound of that, do you? Is that what he's saying? God won't forgive us unless we forgive others? Well, in a sense, it is true. In this sense, a forgiven person will be a forgiving person. Did you get that? A forgiven person will be a forgiving person. In other words, we could say God goes on continually forgiving and cleansing us because we're saved. But the proof that we're saved is that we readily and graciously and repeatedly forgive others as well. Look at Matthew chapter 18. I want you to see the illustration Jesus uses for this. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and following. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" You ever thought that? How many times do I have to forgive this guy? And, you know, Peter thought he was being pretty generous. Up to seven times? And Jesus, you know, blew him out of the water. No, how about 70 times seven? Duh. Wow. You're kidding, right? So then he tells this little parable, this story. Verse 23, "For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now that's in a sum of money you can't even imagine. So it's an insurmountable debt. 10,000 talents would be like, you know, three lifetimes of wages. You could never repay this in your lifetime. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made." We get something out of this guy, right? "So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything,'" which is no way he could have done. "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Forget it. Canceled. "Well, that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. I'd be like, you know, one guy owes $1 million and the other guy owes $10. "Pay back what you owe." He seized him and began to choke him, threatening him, "Pay back what you owe me." So his fellow slave did the same thing he did, fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me? Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Wow. So what's the point of that? The point is, we don't receive mercy because we are merciful. We show mercy to others because God has shown such great mercy to us. So in our prayers, then, what do we ask for? What do we ask for? Well, we ask God to meet our present needs, right? We ask God to forgive our past sins. And then we ask him to deliver us from future trials. Look at the end of verse 4. "And lead us not into temptation." And lead us not into temptation. Now, that's an interesting statement. You may ask, you know, why would we ever need to pray that? Doesn't James 1 say, "God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to evil"? Why would he lead us into temptation? Well, if you were here last week, you would know. Steve taught on James 1, and he mentioned that the word for temptation and trial is the same. And so what happens is, very often the trials which come from God, God brings us through to refine us and grow our faith. The trials that God takes us through become temptations when we respond in the wrong way, but with doubt instead of faith primarily. So what you're really praying here is for that not to happen. You're asking for divine enablement to endure the trial and not let it turn into an occasion for sin. I mean, we all know better than to ask. We might try it a few times to be kept from trials, but we know that's not going to happen. God is going to bring trials into our lives. James 1 says, when you encounter various trials, not if. So we're not going to ask to be kept from trials, but we can ask to be protected and guided and led in the midst of those trials so that we don't sin against God. And I think that's the essence of this. Father, for whatever trials come into our lives, give us the grace to endure and to walk through that in a way that honors you. And God promises to do that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no trial, temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried, tempted beyond what you're able. But with the trial, temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. See those two things? When we pray then, lead us not into temptation. What we're really praying is, show me that way of escape if it's a temptation. Or give me the endurance to endure it if it's a trial. Give me the strength to endure and show me the way to escape if it's something that's going to lead me into sin. So I think that's the heart of that. So our prayer covers really all the essentials, doesn't it? Present needs, past sins, future trials. Now, look at that. Scan that prayer again and notice. Did you notice the pronouns? Us, we, our. Not I, me, mine. Do you see that? Very important. In this model, there is no I, me, mine. I, me, mine is swallowed up in we, us, our. Which is swallowed up even more in Father, you, your. And I think what that does, that makes prayer maybe the ultimate defense against selfishness. The ultimate antidote for selfishness is to follow this model prayer, because it starts Father, you and your, and then it moves to we, us and our, but it never comes around to me, myself and I. And if we can learn to pray that way, maybe we can learn to live that way. So that's the content. What to say when you pray. Not that you have to say those exact words. That's not the point here, is to recite this necessarily, but to give us a model or an outline. When you pray, say something like this. Then notice, secondly, the character of our prayer. What is our prayer to be like? That was the what to pray. This is the how to pray, verse 5 and following. I'm going to give you some adverbs to think about. The character of our prayer. Then he said to them, verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, this was before cell phones. Okay, couldn't call ahead and say, hey, we're coming through your way. We'll be there around midnight. Leave the light on for us or whatever. And it was before hearts, so you couldn't run over and just grab a few loaves of bread and, you know. Most people baked just enough bread for each day's use. But Eastern hospitality demanded that you provide food and shelter for anyone who came into your home. And so it would be disgraceful not to have something for them to eat, regardless of when they arrived. And, you know, you wouldn't want to open the fridge and pull out the leftovers. You'd want to put something out that was fresh. And so you want some full loaves, not bits and pieces and fragments of loaves left over from the day. So you do the only thing you can do. You run across the street to the neighbor that you know will probably have some extra on hand. And you pound on their door. Psst, Simeon, Are you up? No! Leave me alone! I have unexpected company. I need some bread. That's your problem. You know. Don't bother me. I'm sorry. I'm desperate. Come on. Can you spare 3 loaves? Forget it. Verse 4 says the door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. Usually the door stayed open all day. You know, the animals came in and out. People came in and out. At night it was closed and secured, maybe with a beam, a wooden or iron beam across, slid through some little rings on each side. So, I mean, you know, in the dark, very noisy, too much trouble. Plus, the house was probably this little one-room house, you know, and all the whole family was lying on one mat. They're all covered up on this one place. And you know, all the animals are probably in another section of the house. And it just would be noisy. It would be just a major inconvenience. If one gets up, they're all up. And you know what a hassle that can be in the middle of the night if you have small children. So it's like, no way, I'm not getting up. And so the question Jesus is trying to pose and put in your mind is, would you have the nerve to do that? Would you have the nerve to go to your neighbor at midnight and ask for bread? I mean, would you be persistent like that for 3 loaves to feed your nocturnal company? And what's the answer? Yes, as a matter of fact, we would. We could all see ourselves doing that. And it would work. Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he wants. And the word persistence there means shamelessness, boldness. Would your neighbor get up and give you what you ask because he's your friend? No. Because of your audacity? Yes. And where does that come from? That shameless boldness, persistence come from? It comes from desperation, right? You're desperate. And when you get desperate, you get gall. You get audacity. You get up the nerve because you have the need. And so you forget about saving face. You get on your face. And you plead and you beg. And you pound. You're not afraid of shame. You're not afraid of humiliation. Nothing else matters but getting what you need. Jesus says, that's how I want you to pray. Like that. Imitate the boldness, the audacity, the nerve of this guy. But don't misunderstand the analogy here. It's a contrast more than it is a comparison. Watch this. The point is not keep on asking and don't give up, because even though God is reluctant to give you what you ask for, eventually He will if you keep bugging Him. That's not the point. The point is, if a groggy friend will give you what you need, how much more will your gracious Father give what you need? Unlike your neighbor, God hasn't bolted the door. He's not in bed. You will never hear Him say, "Don't bother me. You know, that's your problem." So don't hesitate to pray. We used to say of a rich uncle, getting anything out of him was like wringing wringing water out of a wet towel. But God's not stingy like that. He's not a tightwad. He's generous. He's gracious. He's kind. He knows what you need long before you ask. He delights in hearing you ask. So ask and be specific and be direct and persistent and bold. Verse 9 sums up the principle. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. A-S-K. Ask, seek, knock. And all three of those are present imperatives, meaning keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Not because that's what it takes to finally get through to God, but because it works. It works. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. When you knock, it's opened.
So do it.
And keep on doing it. So that's the character of our prayer. How are we to pray? What are the adverbs then? Shamelessly, boldly, persistently, audaciously, continually. And then, you know, you can do that. You can do that because of the final element here, the confidence of our prayer. The confidence of our prayer. Verse 11, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Now, there's some talk about how, you know, those two things maybe resemble each other. There's certain kinds of snake that look like a fish, or there's a certain kind of way that a scorpion, a large scorpion, can roll itself up and look like an egg. So maybe, you know, but the point is, what father would do that? No one. No father is that clueless or that cruel. So verse 13, if you then, you human fathers, being evil, being sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, and you do, right? And you delight to do so, how much more will your heavenly Father, and you expect, give good gifts to his children, right? But what is the best good gift he could give? The Holy Spirit. So that's how it is. So he will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So the principle is, if a father, little f, knows how to give good things to his children, how much more does your father, big F, know how? He knows how. And he gives his very best. He gave his only begotten son. Now he gives his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That's what he does. Now, what's the point of that? The point of that is, look, when you pray to a God who loves you and who cares about you like no earthly father could. So the point is, you can pray with confidence. You can pray with confidence that God is never going to give you the wrong thing. You can pray with confidence that God knows what is best for you, even if you don't. You can pray with the confidence that every answer to prayer will correspond to the nature of the giver, who is good and wise and gracious. You can pray with the confidence that God will never give you what is useless or what is harmful, but always what will do you the most spiritual good. That is the confidence of our prayer. He knows what is best, and he will give and do what is best. So how's your prayer life? Anybody want to tell us? Oh, you want another week or two to get it better. Do you pray? Do you pray like this? Do you wish your prayer life to be better? Then learn. Learn from Jesus. Reflect on these things. Think about how they apply, may apply to the content and character and confidence of your prayers. Let me close with this quote from Spurgeon. He says, the needy cries. What else can he do? His cry is heard of God. What else need he do? Let the needy take to crying at once, for this will be his wisdom. Do not cry in the ears of friends, for even if they can help you, it is only because the Lord enables them. The nearest way is to go straight to God and let your cry come up before him. Straight forward makes the best runner. Run to the Lord and not to secondary causes. That's good. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of prayer, for the open invitation to run straight to you for everything we need. What a blessing that is. May we do that. May we all pray with more confidence and more boldness. But Father, may we also pray with less of an emphasis on me and mine, and more an emphasis on you and your and us and our. But thank you for this instruction. By your Spirit, Father, weave it into the fabric of our lives and our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.